By the way, Brad did mention the fact that Dr. Patterson and I were fellow pastors for a few years in Arkansas, and I came to appreciate him greatly in those days, and of course have watched with interest over the years as God has moved him from one place to another, in one area of ministry to another. And I can tell you, you know this, it just goes without saying, God did a work. I would like for you this morning, if you have your Bible, and I assume you do. By the way, Brad did mention the fact that Dr. Patterson and I were fellow pastors for a few years in Arkansas, and I came to appreciate him greatly in those days, and of course have watched with interest over the years as God has moved him from one place to another, in one area of ministry to another. And I can tell you, you know this, it just goes without saying, God did a wonderful thing when he brought Paige and Dorothy Patterson to Southeastern Seminary, where, again, without doubt, God is using them in the building of one of the great seminaries in all of the world. I would assume you know that you are attending that caliber of a school, and it can only get better under their leadership. In the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4, you know, for all the years of my ministry, my passion has been growing churches. And to say that Southern Baptists need to get on the grow again would have to be the understatement of the year. Some 70 to 80% of our churches have either plateaued or are in decline. It's staggering to contemplate that literally thousands of our churches did not baptize a single soul all last year. That's inconceivable to me, but it's true. Our Sunday school leveled off 17 years ago and has made very little progress since then. I want to believe, y'all with me? I want to believe that I am speaking right now to those who on this campus and our other seminary campuses can reverse this downward spiral that we have been in for many years. I believe I'm looking into the faces of those whom God will use to do that. And I want to lay it on your heart now. Many of you will one day in the near future be out there building churches. And God help us to turn this thing around and get it on the go again for God. By the way, do you always keep it this cold in here? I want you to know, you guys know how to issue a challenge. To warm this place up is a tremendous challenge this morning. In the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, verses 31, 32, and 33, I find five very simple but very basic principles of church growth. Now, I'm going to make a big statement, but I believe any church on planet Earth that will learn these principles, apply them, will experience not just growth, but phenomenal growth. The second chapter of the book of Acts, as you know, is a great pattern for preaching. But I believe the greatest pattern for building a church is found in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. Now, y'all can run off to Willow Creek, and you can run off to Saddleback and many other places where our preacher boys are going today to try to discover the secret of a great church. But I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you to get into the Word of God, particularly in fact, I don't need to tell you, this is the greatest book on church growth yet. Now, there are a lot of books. Back when I came into the ministry in eternity past, you could not find a book on church growth. And now they are just flooding off of the presses. But still the greatest is right here. And I made that statement back a few months ago in Salzburg, Austria, that I believe that anyone, any church, anywhere that would apply these principles would experience phenomenal growth. I was followed on the program by the executive director for all of Baptists, all brands of Baptists in Europe. And as I look back on it, I think I received the sweetest rebuke I've ever received. I mean, he's a very godly man and would not have offended me for anything. But basically what he said was, now this man has come over here from America. He's never pastored one of our churches. And he just doesn't understand our situation. He doesn't understand our circumstances. Well, the reason that I made that statement was such conviction. They had asked me to come there and speak on church growth. And so I made that statement with conviction. But the reason, one of the reasons was that morning I had had breakfast with the pastor of the largest Baptist church in Europe in those days. And I said, listen, how's our work doing over here? He said, pitiful. He said, you cannot imagine how terrible it is. Only a fraction of the people ever darken the door of our churches. And I said, well, what about the other mainline denominations over here? He said, even worse. I said, well, listen, if I wanted to go to a church next Sunday in Salzburg where I would have difficulty finding a place to park my car and to be seated in the meeting place, is there a place like that? He said, absolutely. I said, where would I have to go? He said, well, you can go, for example, to the meeting place of the Mormons. I promise you, you will find difficulty in parking your car and being placed to be seated in the meeting place. He said, or the JWs, the Kingdom Halls, are running over. I said, Bob, how are they doing it? He said, Cliff, you know how they're doing it. They're doing exactly the same way they're doing it in the United States. Now listen, guys. Years ago when I came into the ministry, Southern Baptists were doing the same thing in that those groups are doing now. The difference was we had the truth. They are doing more with a lie than we are with the truth. But they have learned something. They have learned that God's methods will work regardless. And so I make with conviction somewhat here this morning that any church that will take this book, apply the principles relating to church growth, can and will experience phenomenal growth. Are you ready? Number one. The Bible says, let's just read the entire passage, verses 31 through 33 of Acts 4. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were filled, all filled, with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power, notice, great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. It is not accidental or incidental that the first one of these that I choose to call principles is the principle of prayer. There isn't anything accidental or incidental, as you know, in the Word of God, not even in the arrangement of terms. Therefore, it is not accidental or incidental that the very first of these five principles is the principle of prayer. Will you agree with me that for most of us, instead of prayer being a first choice, it is a last resort? In other words, if things get much worse, we may have to pray about it. For this church, the early New Testament church, that was not true. These people learned early on. This church was birthed in prayer. They understood the importance of prayer. And it was a praying church. Need I mention that this church, the early New Testament church, the very first church, did not have any of the things that we consider today to be absolutely essential for building a church. For example, They did not have buildings. You know that the first church buildings did not come along until the 3rd century. The church was in business for 200 years before the church buildings were built. Now, I can tell you, having been a pastor for nearly 50 years, there have been times when I wish we didn't have our buildings. Not because we have them, but because we can't get our people out of them. That with a building of buildings, there comes a deadly philosophy, and that philosophy is, okay, community, we've gone to all of this trouble, all of this expense, personal sacrifice to provide all of this for you. Now y'all come. They don't do that. And the reason is because dead people don't go to church. Amen? But they had no buildings. They did not have but very few wealthy or influential members. And we want to believe today that we need a few of those. In fact, we almost have to have them, we think, in order to build a great church. That is obviously not true. They did not have a completed Bible. Now consider that. This church that I say did so much with so little, while we're doing so little with so much, did not even have a completed Bible. Nor did it have a distributable Bible. How would you like to go out personal soul winning without being able to share the Gospel of John, or to share the great truths relating to salvation that we have in the New Testament? There is a sense in which everything seemed to be against this church, and yet there has never been a church in the history of the world that has done what this church did under the power and the ministry of Almighty God. So I want to just challenge you to look into this church, study it, and begin to apply the principles. John Wesley, one of the great founder of Methodism, of course, made a remarkable statement concerning prayer. See if you agree with this. John Wesley said, God will do nothing but in answer to prayer. You can't sleep in the morning about 2 o'clock. Think about that. Is that true? If so, no wonder so little is happening in so many of our churches. S.D. Gordon, a great believer, said you can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. I stand in wonder as I read things like this. David Brainerd, in the dead of winter, praying with such fervency that the snow melted about him for a distance of 10 feet. Brainerd was praying for the conversion of the Indians that he was ministering to. Jonathan Edwards was praying for revival and religious freedom, and prayed until a revival swept New England and early America. Tens of thousands were swept into the kingdom of God in what we know as the Great Awakening. John Knox prayed, oh God, give me Scotland or I die. And God heard his prayer and gave him Scotland. George Mueller prayed and by prayer supported his orphanages and his church ministry. Charles Spurgeon prayed and God led him to build one of the most powerful churches in all of history. Finney prayed and revival came to early America. D.L. Moody prayed and, as someone has said, took America and England and rocked both of them toward God. Billy Sunday prayed. Mordecai Ham prayed and preached, and towns, I like this, went dry and thousands were saved. And on occasions, the entire police force was laid off because there was no crime. And only a few men were kept to perform certain needed duties and to direct the traffic. Do we need that kind of revival again? Well, obviously. But friends, it is not going to come except through the prayers of God's people. We've got to return to the practice of the early New Testament church and become a praying people again. Billy Graham, back years ago, in fact, after his first crusade in England, in London, was very criticized by some of the clergy, of all things, and they said, Mr. Graham, you've set the church back 200 years. He said, would to God I'd have set it back 2,000 years. That's what I'm saying today. We need to come back to the pattern of the early New Testament church and learn to pray. I urge you young men, if I had my ministry to live over, A lot of people ask me, young preachers are always saying, Cliff, if you had your ministry to live over, what would you do differently? Well, there are two things that I would emphasize more strongly in my own life than I have, and that is, number one, I would memorize the Word of God. I would memorize great portions of the Word of God. We can always read it, but I would hide it in my heart. I would memorize greater portions of the Word. Secondly, I would become a greater man of prayer. I challenge you to emulate the greatest prayer that ever lived on this earth, and that's Jesus Christ, who said, ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. You have not, James says, because you ask. You have not because you ask not. Secondly, there is first of all the principle of prayer. And I think that leads to the next. The Bible says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. This is what I call the principle of power. The principle of power. You realize that the moment you were saved, some theologians, and I want to believe that they are on target, they say that God did 34 things for you the moment you were saved. Many of these things are connected with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. For example, the moment we were saved, we were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We were baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. The moment we were saved, we were gifted by the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit came in, He didn't come in empty-handed. He brought a birthday gift. And we are gifted. The Holy Spirit sealed us, the Bible says. And His indwelling this very moment is God's down payment or guarantee of the fact that one of these days we will live in a glorified body just like the resurrected glorified body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can have experienced all of those things and not be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit simply means to be filled with Jesus. May I say it again? To be filled with the Spirit means to be filled with Jesus Christ. It means to release the Holy Spirit that is already in us, God in us, to fill every area of our life. The word fill means to be controlled, not as a robot, but as one who is led and empowered by the Spirit of God. The one thing that seems to be missing more than anything else in our churches today is the power of God. Folks, look at us. We have our buildings. We have carpeted our floors and padded our pews and robed our choirs and we have great programs and we have employed our staffs and we have it all materially, physically. But where, oh where, my brother, is God? The Holy Spirit's power. We desperately need the power of God upon all that we do. J.B. Phillips, in the introduction to his letters to the young churches, said, the great difference between present-day Christianity and that of which we read in the New Testament letters is that to us, it is primarily a performance. To them, it was a real experience. We are apt to reduce the Christian religion to a code or at best a rule of heart and life. To these men, it is quite plainly the invasion of their lives by a new quality of life altogether. They do not hesitate to describe this, listen, as Christ living in them. My friend, this is what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God. Is it possible today? Is that power available to us? Yes. Alexander McLaren said, the reality of the Holy Spirit's energy abides. Prophecies may fail, tongues may cease, but the more excellent gifts are poured out now as richly as ever. We're apt to look back to Pentecost and think that marked a height to which the tide has never reached since. But the river which proceeds from the throne of God pours along the ages the same full volume with which it gushed forth at first. We need to be vessels emptied, waiting, and praying for the infilling of the Spirit of God. Jack McGorman, I'm sure he's been here. wrote a great book on the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit. And in that book he says, would that we were as impatient with excessive death as we are with excessive life. No matter how dead a church is, how devoid of the presence of the Holy Spirit, how long since anyone in its service experienced the life-transforming power of God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ as Lord, it is thoroughly respectable. Death is exceedingly well-behaved. Yet many of us will agree with Baird's verdict, although it is bad when an outsider comes in and says you are mad, it is worse when a visitor comes in and says you are dead. And all across this land, this is what I hear. We go from church to church for 10 years, being in a different Baptist church almost every Sunday, and some of them mighty different. But being in these churches, the one thing that we heard so often, the church is dead. Doesn't have to be that way. Ought not to be that way. This early New Testament church, number one, prayed. As a result of their spiritual lives, they were filled. They walked in the fullness of the Spirit of God. Can you imagine being a member of a church where every member was under the power of God? I mean, that's where he lived. That's where he moved. His whole being was involved in allowing the Spirit of God control his life. Number three, obviously, when you are filled with the Spirit of God, then the Spirit takes control. One of the first things that will happen, you will be unified. So I call, the Bible says they were of one heart and of one soul. Well, of course they were. Why? Because they were all under God's control. And I think that one of the most tragic things happening today is the contention, the conflict, the controversy that is so prevalent in so many of our churches. They're just torn asunder by everything that comes along. The principle of unity, one heart and of one soul. I was with some of our denominational leaders just 2 or 3 weeks ago. Per month in what they report. Heard the report and they were so excited about this, and I've thought about that since. Here's what they reported. A recent national study shows that in 1997, the number of forced terminations in Southern Baptist churches declined compared to 1996 totals. Last year, according to reports compiled by State Convention Church Minister Relations Directors, an average of 74 pastors, 25 other staff members were terminated each month, for a total of 99, down from 125 per month in 1996. I thought, my soul, we're rejoicing over the fact that we're not having as many preachers fired as last year. And I guess that is something to rejoice about. But would you guys like to know why preachers are being fired? You want to know, are you prepared for this? Do you want to know what you're facing out there? Here is what we have found. And by the way, instances of bivocational pastors forced to leave their pulpits declined from 441 to 285. Making great progress. Amen? Only a couple hundred of us being fired a month now. The most common issues that led churches to vote their pastors out of their jobs in 1997 have not changed from those in 96. The top reason for firing pastors is still one of control. Who's going to run the church? Following that in order of frequency are poor people skills on part of the pastor. Did you hear me? Poor people skills on part of the pastor. The church is resistant to change. Seven last words of the church. We never did it that way before. A pastoral leadership style that's too strong. And a church already in conflict when the pastor arrived. Other reasons cited by churches, listen, include a weak pastoral leadership style. The pastor's administrative incompetence. Declines in attendance. Pastoral conflict with other staff. Sexual misconduct. A tenure perceived as too long. Ethical misconduct related to finances or other dishonesty. Disagreement over doctrine. And get this, and rapid growth. Did you know you can get fired for growing a church too fast? Is that incredible or not? There's one thing that'll solve all of this. And that's for the people of God to be filled with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God never divides His people. He always unifies the people. When you find something that is divisive in the church, you just know God is not within a country mile of that. He is unifying, not dividing, not separating His people. Number four, moving right along. Normally it takes at least an hour and a half. So I'm just hitting the peaks. It says, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Now this I call the principle of stewardship. The principle of stewardship. Number one, the principle of prayer. Number two, the principle of power. Number three, the principle of unity. Number four, the principle of stewardship. Now, what is stewardship? Let me give you a definition. Stewardship is a God-given ability to manage God-given resources to accomplish God-given results. Let me say it again. Stewardship, biblical stewardship, is the God-given ability to manage God-given resources to accomplish God-given results. We are owners of nothing, but we are managers of everything. This early New Testament church understood that. We must see ourselves not as owners, but as managers. Why? People who see themselves as managers are filled with thanksgiving. But if you see yourself as an owner, you will be filled with pride. Those who see themselves as managers see everything in light of God's kingdom, God's work. But those who see themselves as owners are concerned about their own little kingdom. It's my house, my car, my church, my bank account, my this, my that. Those who see themselves as managers see life as passing. If you see yourself as an owner, you see everything as permanent, as if everything is going to last forever. Do I need to remind all of us, you young as well as those of us who are older, all we will have in our cold dead hands will be what we have given away. We are managers. We are not owners. And this early New Testament church was so powerful in the hand of God because it understood that. Last of all, look if you will, the fifth principle. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them. I want to talk to you for a moment about the principle of evangelism. Now, y'all ready for this? Probably not. I made a statement that I'm going to make here this morning a few months ago. And what I'm going to share with you now, I've never read it in a book. I've never heard anyone say these things. Like the psalmist, I once was young and now I'm old. But that's not all bad. Because of my age, I'm willing to look back down the trail and see some things. And I believe that I can say what I'm going to with, again, with a confidence. I believe that God has allowed me to see this. When I was converted in 1950, that's a long time ago. Many of you hadn't discovered America yet. I didn't know it because I was saved from a background of rank paganism. When I made my profession of faith, at the same time I made my commitment to preach. And so I was pastoring a church only 4 or 5 months later. Can you imagine? But anyhow, I suddenly realized that at that point we were in the midst of a great emphasis on the second coming of Jesus Christ. That emphasis lasted only for a few months, and then I didn't hear much about it anymore, and I didn't understand that. The next thing that came along, I realized we were in a great emphasis on the Holy Spirit. I mean, I remember thinking Southern Baptists have surely just discovered the Holy Spirit. And books were written and sermons were being preached, and we just lived and moved and had our being in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, a great emphasis. Well, that lasted for a while, and the next thing you know, I didn't hear anything about the Holy Spirit much anymore. Another thing had come along called the deeper life. It was in those days that Ron Dunn, Miss Bertha Smith, and Jack Taylor, and they formed a team, went all over this country, and were doing what they call deeper life conferences. It was a great emphasis, I'm telling you. We began to learn who we are and what we have in Jesus Christ. These great identification truths. I will forever be grateful to God for those, for that emphasis. But you know what? It was only here a few months. And then I didn't hear anything more about the deeper life to speak of. And the next thing that came along was what we called the charismatic movement. And I look back on that and I can understand why some have said, no wonder some of our Baptist people were speaking in tongues. After all, Southern Baptists about that point had become affluent. I mean, we had become someone. We were the leading denomination in all of America and probably filled with a great deal of pride. But someone has said, no wonder our people were speaking in tongues when our preachers were preaching in Greek and our singers were singing in Latin, which was true in those days. But you know, I don't hear much about that today. I think for all practical purposes, at least in our midst, that's a thing of the past. But you know, and all of these is interesting, how each of these builds upon the other. It wasn't long after that until there was a new emphasis. Guess what? The devil and demons. You see, this is when the exorcist came out. And I mean, many of our people, we were hearing so much about the devil and demons. Our people were becoming paranoid. They were seeing demons behind every bush. Billy Graham decided that the devil was getting too much popularity and wrote a book entitled Angels, Angels, Angels to offset all of that that was being said about the devil and demons. Now, are these emphases, were they all true? Yes. Did they have a place to play? I think so, all of them. You know, if the devil can't get you to do something wrong, he'll get you to do something right in the wrong way. Have you all learned that? And now, here's the statement I made. The minister of music got so angry with me, he refused to lead the music the rest of the meeting. I was in another church. If it had been mine, he'd have been fired. That would have added to the list of the firings. But it wasn't my prerogative. I was a guest. Well, here's what I said. I mentioned about all these emphases, and I said, now then, there is a possibility that we're off on the biggest one yet. It's called praise and worship. Heard a young preacher say the other day how wonderful it is that we have finally learned how to worship God. Now, to a guy my age, that stings. Now, I think I understand the biblical position in regard to praise and worship. But here's what I want you to understand. I am convinced that every single one of these were substitutes for evangelism.
Amen. Come on, say it.
We're standing around holding hands, singing our praise choruses while a whole world out there is going to hell. We're reading our praise choruses from off of the screens when outside the doors are multiplied millions of people who still have not had the gospel clearly presented to them. So, I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet. I'll make a prediction. Give us another 5 years. And young guys, you won't hear much about praise and worship. We'll be off on something else. You see, the devil doesn't care what you do. As long as you don't get too interested in winning people to Jesus Christ. If he can keep our focus on something else, he will do it. He's been successful now for many, many years. I submit it's time that the people of God in the church come back to the basic, and the basic is get the gospel to the ends of the earth. You want to know how this church did it? I read this and we're through. I've got to finish before you do. Acts chapter 5. Look at verse 42. Here's how they did it. Here's how they did it. The Bible says, and daily. You got it? What this church did, it did every day. Number two, in the temple, what they did publicly. Number three, in every house, what they did privately. They did not cease. They wouldn't stop. You couldn't shut them up. Well, what were they doing? They were teaching and preaching Jesus the Christ. There it is. You want a method of evangelism? Here it is. Every day, in public, in private, wherever we go, preach, proclaim. Now, the word preach is not a formal preaching. It is simply to proclaim. They were just talking about Jesus everywhere they went. Every time the opportunity was presented, they were talking about Jesus Christ. My friend, he is to be our focus. He is to be our all, our everything. And everyone said, God bless you. Thank you. If you guys will leave here, get out there on the field as the Lord leads, come back to the book of Acts. Build that church into a praying church and a spirit-filled church and a united church and a stewardship church and an evangelistic church, and you will experience phenomenal growth. God bless you.